How are you doing this morning? Awesome. Can you guys hear me? There, down here. All right, great. Well, my name is Ashish, and I'm excited to be here with you this morning. I heard that there are no pastors here, and there's a job opening, so that's why I'm here. I'm totally kidding. My name is Ashish. I'm on pastoral staff at Ridgeway Church in White Plains. Both my wife and I were pastors there, and it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Jaime is a good friend of mine. We were both, both my wife and I, were college pastors in New York City for about 5 years with InterVarsity. Anybody familiar with InterVarsity? Yeah, all right, cool, yeah. And so so it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. And yeah, any World Cup fans here, World Cup people? That's right. How many of your teams are still in the World Cup? It's going to be like four hands showing up, right? I was going for Brazil, but I don't know what happened. They were just rolling around. It's a Neymar joke. You can go for it. You can laugh. It's morning. All right. It's an honor, privilege to be here with you this morning. And I'm going to be talking today about fighting with God in your pain. Can you say that with me? Fighting with God in your pain or in our pain, right? So John Newton, his first cry came as a baby when he was born in London in 1725. 1725 was when he was born. He was an only child. He was really close to his mom, who spent a lot of time with him while his father was at sea. He was a sailor. He was distant, and he was really absent in a lot of ways relationally from John's life. You know, tragedy struck John's life at the age of 7 when his mother passed away, and he started to live with his father, who was at sea. And, you know, his life started to be tumultuous. He started to experience a degree of uncertainty, a lack of stability. His security, if you will, started to be upended in a lot of ways. There's once where a stint at sea, and so he began to start his career at sea, and a stint at sea took him from Brazil to Newfoundland in the March of 1748. When John was sleeping, this poorly repaired ship, it started to it started to break, and it started to be mercilessly tossed around, right? When they were at sea, it was so bad, right? And we're talking about shipwreck and BBS kind of a thing, but I mean, it was almost to the point where the ship was almost wrecking, and the ship really could not hold itself against the merciless currents of this raging sea. And as he woke up, he found out that most of the crewmen that were with him were washed out, and as he goes to the captain's wheel, he realized the captain had been washed out. He physically ties himself to the captain's wooden wheel as the water is splashing and the sea is thrashing, and he holds himself and ties himself to this wooden wheel, and he cries out to God. He cries out to God. What does a cry sound like? Is it a shout? Is it a whisper? Is it a whimper? What does a crying out to God sound like this morning? You know, perhaps the most vivid cries in the Bibles are found in the book of the Psalms. And, you know, you might find yourself in one of many places this morning. You might find yourself as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you might consider yourself irreligious. Maybe you're not sure of where your faith is, I want to suggest that all of us at some point, because we know certain things about life, that life is both great and there are times where life is crushing and it's demanding that each of us, whether we realize it or not, conscious or unconscious, we emit out a cry. And why I think we should consider the Psalms this morning is because the Psalms have some of the most honest, some of the most gut-wrenching cries that we have, and perhaps offers us a model in terms of how we can cry out. But before we do that, I want to give you a quick overview of the Psalms. Just want to do that real quick before we jump into the Psalm this morning. Walter Brueggemann, who's an Old Testament scholar, he's sort of got these three categories for the Psalms. In three different seasons, and they, you know, correspond with the life seasons that we find ourselves. You know, I'm sure each and every single one of us, we find ourselves in one of these three places. So there are psalms or seasons of orientation. This is when life is good. When we get a new job, when we get parking this morning in Nyack. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? Like, this is, you're like, man, before somebody else pulled in, like, I got the spot, right? I was one of them, the few, the proud, the Marines. So we do well in school, right? We start talking to somebody, or maybe, you know, there's a stable life situation or family situation where, you know, money's good and you don't have to worry about, you know, meeting ends meet this week, right? Maybe you, how many Costco fans do we have in the house? Costco fan, that's right. Maybe you convinced the lady at Costco to give you extra samples. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Or maybe at the farmer's market, right? You're like, all of a sudden you're like this bread and cheese connoisseur, and you know, but you want like more samples because you don't eat lunch yet. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like, life is good when you convince somebody of that. And so my wife is here, and she's pregnant. We're expecting, and yeah, for sure, yeah. And so so a lot of, you know, couples who've gone through this, one of their advice to me is like, milk it, right? Milk it, no pun intended. Milk it, and you know, and so whenever there are samples or something, hey, it's a family of three. There's one, two, and three. So can we make that six samples? Because we need it. First one's trying, and the second one you're sold on it, and that's the real sample, right? So these are seasons of life, right? Psalms of orientation, seasons of orientation where life is good. It's marked by stability. It's marked by satisfaction. It's marked by joy, right? And you might find yourself in this kind of a season, and there are psalms that correspond to that. But then again, life just doesn't stay stagnant, right? It's dynamic. It evolves. And there's another sort of psalm, or there's another sort of season that we might find ourselves in, which are psalms of disorientation where everything seems to be in a fog, and all of a sudden you've got more questions than you do have answers, and you're trying to make ends meet, and maybe you've got a loved one who, you know, is making destructive decisions that are harmful to themselves, and you struggle to help them out. You struggle with how do I help her, help him. Maybe you've applied for a job or a new job situation, and you've sent out your resume, you know, week after week, and sending it week after week to company after company or to place after place, only to, you know, hear silence. And you're not sure of what's going to happen. You're not sure of what life is going to be. Maybe you look through Zillow or through Trulia, and you look at places that you want to move into, and you keep clinging to them, and you've got these saved houses that you want to go into, but you feel helpless because you don't know what to do with, you know, all those houses, or maybe where your life situation is going to be. You feel helpless there. Or maybe you've heard the words, I'm leaving you, in a relationship, and you're scrambling to find out, what do I do next, right? The ramifications of what this means for our life, for this relational loss. This season is marked by loss. It's marked by pain. It's marked by confusion in our lives, right? By anxiety that just feels overwhelming, right? And there are psalms of disorientation that we struggle with, right? That the loudest cries, if you will, of life emerge from. But then again, life doesn't just stay there, right? There are psalms of new orientation, or seasons of reorientation where hope is starting to bud, right? These are sort of like the spring seasons of life where hope is starting to bud. Things are starting to get better. Maybe God is healing our health, or maybe you're recovering from a hard stretch, right? And maybe some of our hopelessness starts to evaporate, and there's a hope that you're starting to grasp a little bit in this season. You know, this season, maybe you're coming out of a season of intense loss and grief, but maybe this season is starting to perhaps be marked by renewal, by stability, by this hope that's starting to bud. Now, church, I want to ask you, what season of life are you in this morning? Are you in a season of orientation where life's good? Season of disorientation where life's foggy and, you know, it's in flux? Or maybe you're coming out of a hard season, and it's a season of reorientation or new orientation. Psalm 13, the text we're going to be looking at this morning, it starts out with a cry to God from a winter season of life, right? From a season of disorientation. And it's a season where we experience hurt and sorrow and alienation. I'm going to have it right up here. It starts off not polite. It starts off like this, church. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Do you hear the uncomfortableness of that? You know, like, can you imagine as, you know, the worship team, thank you worship team for leading us in prayer. Imagine the rapping prayer, right? We're like, you know, death has, na-na-na-na. And then as soon as that's done, April, I'm just gonna use it for an example. April's like, let's pray. And you're like, how long, oh Lord? And you're like, whoa. Like, what is going on, right? Like, there's something deeply uncomfortable about how real and how honest and how vulnerable this prayer is. Verse 2, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Church, we can see this, right, that the person is hurt, right? There's a deep sense of hurt, and they start to protest with God. This happened in my life because you've left me. Why did you leave me, right? Why am I wrestling with these thoughts alone? This person feels alienated and abandoned. And as we consider the uncomfortableness of how honest and how raw this cry is, maybe some of us might be considering, can we do this to God? Right? Can we get angry at God? Do we have to write to be angry at God? Aren't we supposed to be polite with God? Right? A question you might consider. When I was growing up, this is a question that I'd be like, you know, let's just stay like very, you know, like I'm just gonna be polite with God and I'm gonna do my thing, he's gonna do his thing, and not really relate in this way, right? And so this is really uncomfortable. But if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus this morning, consider the life of Jesus. You know, when he was towards the end of his life, when he's praying at the garden near Gethsemane, Jesus wrestles with God, right? He wrestles with God in this garden, not wanting to go through with the cross, and he asks for another way out, right? He resolves it. You know, we know this, right? If you're familiar with this, you know that Jesus resolves it by saying, not my will, but your will be done in my life. But he doesn't get there before first wrestling, before first protesting, before first expressing this fierce internal resistance that he experiences in his heart. You know, a few hours later, as Jesus hangs on the cross between heaven and earth, he cries out in the Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. Why did you leave me? Right? And check this out. I'll give you one more instance. You know, Jesus, while he was here on earth, he's done incredible things, right? Incredible things. And you know, if you were a follower of Jesus, if you were a disciple of Jesus with him, right? You were on his ministry team, and you saw all these things that he's done. He's fed the 5,000. He's walked on water. He's done a lot of cool things, right? Now, let me just ask you, which one of these things, if you were like, Jesus, could I do that? Would you want to do it? Just call it out. What are some cool things that Jesus has done in the Gospels that you're like, I would love to do that? Walk on water, right? That would be great. Right across Nyack Lake, right? You're just walking. No easy pass needed, right? You can just walk right across. What else?
Feed all those people.
Now, how many of you, like, killer, like, can you imagine, like, Art Cafe, like, on steroids, right? Like, there's just a lot of, what's my favorite thing there? The goat cheese? Malawa, that's right. Malawa, yeah, goat cheese Malawa, right? Imagine just, like, my wife said, I was like, how did you? Yeah, that's awesome, okay. So, right? What's up? Raised from the dead. Now, that would be incredible. Can you imagine, like, you've seen Jesus raise people from the dead, and you're like, man, like, any, like, funeral homes shut down kind of a thing where you're like, man, like, I'm just on fire, right? Like, you're like, Jesus, like, I would want to do that kind of a thing. Anybody else? How about a water into wine ministry? Come on, like that, right? Like that and the feeding the 5,000. That would be, like, a great restaurant, right? Like, that would just endless supply of food, right? All these, any last ones, you're like, man, like, I totally want to do that. Heal diseases, right? Again, you walk into hospitals, you're like, boom, 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 right? Like, a lot of incredible things that Jesus does. But, you know, as the disciples, as they were with Jesus in Luke 11:1, you know what they asked Jesus to teach him? If it were me, I would love, right, like water into wine. I would love healing the sick. I would love. But what they ask him in Luke 11:1 is, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to, what? Pray. You know, there's something so authentic. There's something so incredible about how Jesus approaches the Father that the disciples are like, man, I want in that. I want to approach God the Father like how you pray. Teach us how to pray, right? Honest, authentic, right? the freedom to protest with God, to be honest about where our emotions are, and to bring that to God, right? You come as you are, and we involve God in everything that we do. Instead of involving God, perhaps you're like me, and you're tempted to do this, right? Instead of the hurt, the hurt that we experience in life, the pain that we experience in life, the frustration that we experience in life, instead of involving God, here's often what I'm tempted to do, to stuff it, right? How many of you this summer have gone to the beach or a swimming pool? You swam some? People, yeah, right? And okay, now has anyone tried to do this? I know I've tried to do this. You're at a swimming pool, and there's a beach ball, right? Ones that pop up at graduation, right? There's a beach ball, and then someone tries to stuff it, right? When you try to like, hold it under the water. Now, what happens? It pops up, right? It escapes your hand, right? And all the pressure that you've got, and at some point, it pops up behind you, right? And oftentimes when, again, I'm tempted to, deal with my pain this way, and perhaps you might be as well, is that we try to stuff it. We try to deny it. We try to push it down, thinking that we've successfully wrestled it, to the mercy of the water. But instead, all it does is that it pops up in another area of life, right? And why is that? There's a spiritual writer, his name is Richard Rohr. He's got this incredible quote that says, pain that is not transformed is transmitted. Pain that is not transformed is transmitted, right? And maybe you've heard the expression, hurt people hurt people, right? That pain that is not transformed is transmitted. So we might try to stuff it, but unless it's been transformed, it just continues transmitting to either us or others in our life. And how many of you know that when we are hurt and when it hasn't been processed, we are some of the most dangerous people in the room? How many of you know that, right? When we've got frustrations, when we are angry, we haven't dealt with stuff, right? And when I deny it, we're like, no, it's totally fine. How many of you know, right? I am volatile relationally, right, to the people around me, right? Pain that is not transformed is transmitted. And the first, there are six verses in the psalm. And as we consider the first two verses, what the psalmist does is that he protests. He cries out. He accuses. He blames God. He protests against him. And the thing is, he doesn't just stop there where he just pours out frustration, but here's the second idea. He starts to get precise in these next two verses. Here's what happens as he goes to a deeper level. Verse 3, look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. Verse 4, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. First is protesting, being honest about our anger, our emotions. And the second one is being precise. We get precise about what is happening at the heart of the emotion, what is happening under the hood of a car, if you will, right? We're telling God honestly what's going on. Now, the psalmist here, he's suffering from blindness and poor health. Blindness and poor health, right? And so and here's the thing. We live in New York, right? We live in New York in the 21st century, Northeast America. How life is for us is much different than how life was in antiquity, right? If you were blind. So for example, if you are blind today, you can get a tax break. You may qualify for special benefits with the Social Security Administration. Most states and counties offer educational, employment, financial, health, welfare services to individuals with visual disabilities, right? And once, my wife and I, we also go to seminary right up here in Nyack, and there was a winter class that we took about a year and a half ago, and she's this brilliant woman who she's a medical doctor, and she's blind. She's a medical doctor, and she sat in her class with her guide dog, and she was just incredible. She was definitely one of the sharpest students in the class, right? And she read the verses along in Braille. And what I'm not suggesting is that life is easy, right? If you're visually impaired, that is not the case, right? I'm not trying to downplay her courage. I'm not downplaying her fortitude. I'm simply suggesting that there are structural provisions that we have today, if you're visually impaired, that they did not have in ancient Palestine, right? It was significantly worlds apart. You are at an economic and a social disadvantage. People deride you. They mock you. If you're walking down Main Street, people will get out of their shops and literally mock you, right? They'll poke fun at you. The opposition might say, you have a life of poverty coming up. You're going to beg and you're going to die on the streets, right? That kind of a thing. How many of you have watched the movie Slumdog Millionaire? How many of you guys remember Slumdog Millionaire? This is like a couple, it was like several years ago. Do you remember when the kids, right, some of them, there were these like child rings that they had, right, where they would sometimes strike a child blind, right, so that they would have a lifetime, a career of begging on the street. And the thing is, once that happens, all sorts of social mobility, right? They can't apply for a job. They can't get married. They can't exercise any of the other options that they could have had if they weren't visually impaired, right? And so life is done. And for this psalmist, life feels done. And in a lot of ways, even socially, life is done. Your family might disown you, right? Life as you know it would diminish. Now, why cry out to God in the middle of this? Right, your backs are against the wall, you're staring at a dead end that's your life for the rest of your life. Why cry out to God? Why cry out to God? You know, when people are going through intense seasons of our life, you know, they say that we need three things is what we need. Three things. One is someone who loves us, someone who wants to help, and three, someone who has the power to help, right? Someone who loves us, someone who wants to help, and someone with the power to help. And for many of us, we might have people that serve in one or two out of these three, right? We have people who might love us and people who want to help, you know, maybe a hard situation at work, but perhaps they don't have the power to help. And we cry out to God because God loves us, He wants to help, and He has the power to help, right? He's the only person that really loves us unconditionally. He has the power to help like nobody else, and He wants to help like nobody else. And so this is the reason why we cry out to God, and this is the reason why the psalmist starts to cry out to God in such an authentic way, starts to protest with God, and starts to get precise about what's happening? What's happening foundationally, underneath all of this? What if we came to God in this way, where we say, God, help me, look at me, God. God, you know what's going on at work. You know what's happening around the family table. God, you know what's happening in my inbox, right? God, I'm anxious about my future. This relationship is too much. And as this begins to happen, you know, perhaps your situation might begin to change. God might start to intervene and work miraculously on the outside. And as that may happen, what is sure to happen is on the inside, something starts to shift. And it does. And it does here for the psalmist, right? Not only does he protest and gets precise about what's happening, but something else happens. The last two verses of the psalm, it says like this, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Right? And I want us to consider two words here that I'm gonna go to the Hebrew words that are used here. And the reason why is because the English does a good job translating it, but there's a deeper picture, there's a deeper word that I just think we can grasp a hold of today, here this morning. And the two words are, I will trust in verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. Right? In the Hebrew it says, b'chesed ka batati, which means, I will trust in your unfailing. It's the same thing, right? It's the same thing, okay. Trust in your unfailing love. And let's unpack these two words. The first word I'm going to unpack is the word batat, which is a word for trust. Right? And the second word is chesed. And we'll go over that in just a few moments. Now, the word here for trust is the word batat. Do you want to say that with me? Batat. Batat, that's right. Like a bat, but batat, right? And it's a relationally charged word. This is not the trust where you trust the words of a politician running for office or a salesperson offering you like a 50% return on investment. Like this is not that kind of a trust, right? This is a word for trust that only relates to deep relationships. This is the someone says something about a loved one or a close friend of yours, and you're like, no way. Like, I know that person, right? Like, I know the track record. I know the character. I know her character. And so I know that what you're saying about this, I simply can't take that, right? Why? Because you trust, right? You have this deep sense of who this person is. You remember things about them. You're aware of their track record, right? And so this psalmist, he says that he can trust God because we know his character. We remember who he is and what his love is like, right? So he recalls this character of God. And as he speaks of God's unfailing love, the word for that is chesed. Can you say that with me? Chesed. You might need to spit a little bit. I'm sorry if someone spits on the back of your head, you know, but it's chesed. There you go. It's one of the most powerful words in all of the Old Testament. Because we call it unfailing love. There are a lot of different ways that, you know, steadfast love, but it's only used of the God of Israel. If you were to do like this comparative Semitics and look at all the different related languages to Hebrew, you realize that only this word is found in Hebrew. And this word, if you were to ask me, Ashish, like, how do you understand this word? Like, if this word was here and you had to press play on this, you know, on this word, what would it look like? Imagine you're, and I'll give you a scenario for us to get a sense of what this is like. Imagine you're on a plane with 50 other people. Imagine you're flying United. Actually, don't do that. You might get kicked out. But imagine you're on an airplane, right? And or let's say a bus. You're going down. You're on a bus. You're heading down Broadway. And as you're in a bus with 50 other people, there's a bomb that, you know, is uncovered in the middle of the aisle, right? There's a bomb there. There's panic. Everyone's you know, trying to exit this bus. And you know that, hey, life is pretty much done, right? Like 50 people, everyone's gonna die. But in the middle of that, imagine one person comes out of nowhere and puts themselves, like they jump on the bomb, right? They take the death that was meant for all 50 people on themselves, right? They die so that the rest of us can live, right? And that is chesed. It's an unconditional, it's a steadfast, but it's an incredibly powerful love. It's an episodic love. It's this, like, God does one incredible, incredible thing that no one else really, that we can't even do this for each other, kind of a love. And we see that, right, in Jesus, where Jesus, he dies on the cross and he takes on the debt that was meant for each and every single one of us. Why? So that we may live. Right, God's unfailing, unwavering, non-negotiable love that we have access to this morning, church. And we can trust in this love, right? We know this love. We've seen it in Jesus, and we can trust in this incredible, this powerful love. And because Jesus has done that, we have hope. We have hope, right? And that's why the psalmist begins to praise God. Because we have hope, we can cry out to God. As John Newton held on with all of his strength, mustering every ounce of energy and tying himself to the captain's ship, he was crying out to God. And as he was crying out to God, he starts to contemplate his own life. And he cries out to God, and he begins to believe God through his grace. There was an incredible moment where something switches, and he too starts to look back at God's, he starts to trust in God's chesed, God's unfailing, unwavering, non-negotiable love for his life. And he later records this in a powerful moment, this powerful moment in a hymn that might be familiar to some of us, where he says, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." Church, this morning, we can trust God. We can cry out to God, right? From exactly where we are this morning, we can cry out to God because of his amazing grace, because of how sweet the sound is, right? That saved us, that rescues us, no matter what the storm is that we're going through in our life here this morning. This morning, I want to invite you to reflect on this. I want to invite you to consider, which one of these three things do you need to do this morning? Do you need to protest with God? Do you need to be honest about your anger, about your frustration? Do you need to share with God about your anxiety, about your disappointments? Is that where you need to do this morning? Or two, do you need to start to get precise with God? Do you need to tell him exactly what's going on? Maybe you need to surrender a particular situation that you're going through to God, telling God exactly what's bothering you and what the situation is that you are facing. Or three, do you need to praise God? Maybe you might need to look back and trust. Maybe God has intervened in your life, or maybe there's a story about someone else's life here that you've looked at and say, like, wow, God, you've done something incredible in her life, in his life. I trust in that. I trust in what you can do. and to reflect on what he has done and to praise him for his life. So I want to invite you to be in a posture of receiving. You can cup your hands like this, one on top of the other. And you're welcome to close your eyes if that helps you reflect. But if not, you're welcome to keep it open. And I want you to consider, God, which one of these three things do I need to do this morning? Which one of these three things do I need to do this morning? I'm going to invite a few people who are on the prayer team to come forward. And if you'd like prayer, maybe you want to process this with somebody. Maybe you want to have somebody who can pray with you, who can hear you out and bless you with some words of prayer and encouragement. If that's what you'd like today, I'm going to invite you to come forward during this time of reflection. And if you feel like, man, this is too cumbersome for me to shoulder, and I need somebody to step in with me and to help, I'm going to invite you to come on forward if you need that prayer ministry. So the altar is open for prayer, and what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray a word of blessing over us, pray a word of blessing over us as we consider, as you've considered and we've considered together as a congregation, you know, do we need to protest? Do we need to be precise about our petition, or do we need to praise God this morning? Lord, would you come, Holy Spirit, come have your way here this morning. Lord, I'm just getting this image. I want to share this with you. I just see this vault that's been locked up and has just been furiously guarded. I don't know if that image might resonate with one or a few of you. If it does, go for it and let's pursue that. If not, you can totally disregard it. But if you feel like there's a vault inside of your life where it feels like, man, there's just so much going on, but you've been guarding it, and it's been, you know, something that feels cumbersome or weighty for you to shoulder and to carry around, like this heavy suitcase kind of a thing. I'm just sensing God's invitation for you to walk into God's freedom and for you to open up that vault, a vault that has been so guarded that no one else has access to and it's been cut off. I'm just even sensing God's gentle love and grace that's beckoning and giving you an opportunity to open that, to surrender that to Jesus this morning. This another image is maybe some of us in our life, we it feels like the flow of water. There's a flow that's been stopped or halted, I just want to pray that God would, God would restore this flow in your life. And so if that means something to you, I'm just going to pray over that. But if it doesn't, that's totally fine. Lord, I just pray, God, for you, Holy Spirit, to have your way, for your freedom to flow, God, in the lives in our lives today, this morning. And Lord, I just pray, God, that you would, that fresh living water, God, would flow in our lives here this morning as a congregation. And we pray that we would be, Lord, it would be a refreshment to other people, what you are doing in our lives, God. Lord, God, as we consider, Lord, do we need to protest or do we need to be precise about our petition or do we need to praise you? Lord, we ask you, God, help us to take a step towards you this morning, Jesus. God, help us, steep us in vulnerability and humility, Lord, as we walk with you. And God, help us to be honest about the places of our life, Lord, where we are mad or we're sad or we're glad, and we can be honest with you about that. And help us to share that with you, Lord. Help us to surrender, Lord, our life into your hands. And God, help us to trust, Lord, in your chesed, in your unfailing, unwavering, non-negotiable love, God, that you've extended so generously and so graciously, Lord, through Jesus, God, and the life that we have available this morning. Yeah. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Amen.